I started last week discussing this article. I never got around to it because the conversation was so good that we were having. But this article was in this last month's Brand Searchlight. Anybody subscribe to the Brand Searchlight? The Denver Bible Society? Yeah. You get a copy of it. The Brand Bible Society publishes a lot of C.R. Stam's books. We have many of them in the back. And C.R. Stam ministered back in the 20th century and did a lot of great work separating the ministry of Peter from Paul. And so he stood on his ground in, according to mid-Acts dispensational right division, and said that Paul was a special unique apostle to the church. The mystery was revealed to him, and they did not know that at Pentecost, and Jesus didn't teach that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So he has many great books, Things That Differ being chief among them. His commentary on Acts is second to none. And we're going through the book of Acts verse by verse on Tuesdays. However, there are things that that he didn't spend as much attention on or things that he got wrong. And I hope those things just kind of fade into history and he's remembered for the good things that he did. But his commentary on Hebrews, for example, is just not very good at all, placing the church back under the new covenant. And he has little booklets where he taught that the church is part of the new covenant. And even to this day, Paul Sadler, the president up there, teaches this, that the church is under the umbrella of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so in this last Searchlight, Pastor Ricky Kurth, who is the editor now of the Brand Searchlight, wrote an article about Ephesians 2 and how Ephesians 2 explains that the church is under the New Covenant. So open your Bibles to Ephesians 2. I just want to deal with this. Of course, I take the position, and you be persuaded in your own mind about it, that the church is not under the New Testament. And you say, why would that matter? I mean, why are we talking about this issue? Shouldn't we be just loving the Lord and loving each other? And, of course, this issue is important because as we preach the Bible rightly divided, placing us under a new covenant, I believe, places us back under Israel's program and causes people to mix prophecy and mystery, and is one of the reasons why, as we'll talk about next week, people are looking for prophetic signs because they have the idea that in some way, the church is related to Israel and God's prophetic dealings with them because we're under the new covenant or because Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom in the book of Acts or in various ways that they mix the doctrines. And so they have a reason, an excuse. And that's really not the case. If we're not under the new covenant and we're a totally new creature, as Paul describes, and we have nothing to do with prophecy in that regard, in the regard of prophecy does not speak about us, and the new covenant cannot contain the blessings that Christ has given us freely by his grace. If that be true, then we have something that surpasses the new covenant. And though we can understand and can minister those things through the scripture, we're simply not part of it. Ephesians 2 is the passage that we're going to deal with. And we've dealt with this before in Ephesians 2 verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you see in verse 2 the description of who we were in time past. We were at that time, being Gentiles, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now drop down to verse 19, where Paul says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. And so Brother Kurth says in his article that in Ephesians 2:19, Paul says we're no more strangers and foreigners. And he says these dispensationally revolutionary words no doubt eclipse the sting of the apostles' earlier description of their position before God as Gentiles in time past, when he said in Ephesians 2:12, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, now we're no more strangers. Okay, and so this is where he says that's how we understand we partake of Israel's covenants of promise. We were strangers of the covenants of promise, now we're no more strangers, and thus he says we partake of the covenants of promise. Okay, now I wouldn't always bring up these articles that other grace folks write out, except for in this article at the end, he calls out us. You say he mentions your name? No, he doesn't. But we are among those who believe that the church is not of the new covenant. And he says there are some in the grace movement who hold that we are still strangers to the new covenant. But when Paul says that we were strangers from the covenants of promise in time past, but now are no more strangers, we have to assume that he is saying that we are no more strangers to the thing he mentioned we were strangers from before. And he says the Greek word is the same in both verses, as if that makes a difference. But he says the Greek word is the same in both verses. Okay, Greek word's the same, And Paul says, we're no more strangers. And in verse 12, he says, we were. Okay. The question I have, and that we've taught before, is what do the verses say in between? Because Ephesians 12 is not 2:12 is not followed by Ephesians 2:19. Okay, Ephesians 2:12 is followed by five or six other verses. And then Ephesians 2:19. And all those verses make a huge difference. Because these verses explain what God is doing, but now. You see? So in time past, he says, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. By the way, why would that even be important? Who cares if we were strangers or not from the covenants of promise? Why would that matter? Because Ephesians 2:12 says that we were without Christ, without hope, without God. The only place you could find Christ, hope, and God is with Israel. So in time past, we studied in Genesis verse by verse. The only place in the world in Genesis 12 that you can get be a recipient of God's blessings was to bless Abraham. Genesis 12 verse 3. And then, of course, his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. And then we see his 12 sons in Egypt, how Egypt receives blessing by blessing the 12 sons of Jacob. And so the only way to have hope or to have salvation or have blessings from God was through Israel. Israel had covenants of promise that God had promised them. When God promised Abraham, there was no law attached there in the beginning. It was a promise. He said, I will make you a nation, and if they bless you, I'll bless them. Right? So there's the covenants he made with them. And so that's why it was important in Ephesians 2:12 to say, at time past, you were without Christ, strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, whether or not you're part of the covenant isn't the issue. Right? The question is, how do we get blessed from God? Which, by the way, is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2. If you back up to verse 8 and 9, you all know these popular verses. That we, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. We are his, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he's talking about salvation. He's talking about salvation to those who don't deserve it. By grace through faith, not of works, right? That's when he says in verse 11, remember, in time past, you had no hope. You had no promise. Okay? But what do we have now? He's already said. He's already explained. We have now salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh. And so the far off people would be you in time past who were far off from what? The covenants of promise from Israel, more specifically from God. Right? I mean, why is it a good thing that we be close to Israel? Well, because Israel is God's people, and that's where God's blessing would come. You see, that's where salvation was found of the Jews. And so being far off from that, we were distant. We had a mediator, Israel, to go through to get this blessing. Okay, but in verse 13 it says, now we, in Christ Jesus, we are made nigh. We are close. Okay? Close to who? God, his blessings, salvation, right? And how are we made close? Does this verse say we're made close by the covenants of promise? Or does it say by the blood of Christ? It says the blood of Christ. Okay. Now, there are people, and a lot of commentators make this mistake, that to say that the covenant is the blood. No, it's not. Okay. The blood was needed for the covenant, but the covenant was a promise. All right. What makes you close here, what makes you nigh in verse 13, is Christ Jesus and his blood. That's what brings you close. What made Israel close to God in time past? In time past, what made Israel close to God was the promises God made them. Right? God told Israel, I will promise that you will be a mighty nation. I will bless you and those that bless you. That's what made them God's people, what made them close to God. No one else could claim that, only Israel could. You as a Gentile in time past didn't have that. But today, can you claim God's blessings? Can you claim salvation from God? The answer would be, yeah. Well, how do you claim it? Because God promised it to you? No. He never promised it to you. You can claim it because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ died for you, and he rose from the dead. And so it's through the blood of Christ that you're made close. Okay? Of course, we need all of Scripture, and all Scripture is profitable. But understand, salvation today in this dispensation is without Israel. If Israel never existed, you can be saved by the blood of Christ, according to Ephesians 2:13. Right? Do you need Israel at all for that? Do you need Israel's covenants at all for that? The answer would be no. You need God's grace. This is all part of the mystery, because never before had it been known how you could be saved without Israel, without covenants. Right? But here in Ephesians 2:13, that's exactly how you are blessed, is through the blood of Christ. And verse 14, it says, for he is our peace. He who? Jesus Christ. Why doesn't it say the covenants of promise are our peace? Because you don't need the covenants to have peace today. You need the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says you're justified by faith and you have peace with God. Faith in what? The covenants? No, faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith in the person, the Savior, right? So verse 14, Jesus Christ is our peace, who hath made both one. Both who? Well, you have the Jews and the Gentiles. In time past, you had Jews who had covenants, and so they had access to these promises, and Gentiles who had no access to these promises. You had two people. One was far, one was close to God. And it says, Jesus Christ is our peace. He made both one and hath broken down that middle wall partition between us. Now, what's a partition? Okay. In the temple, you had an outer court and an inner court, and you had a holy of holies in here. And you had a wall in the temple that the Gentiles could not pass. And so the Gentiles can be out here, but only Jews can go past this line, this part of the temple. And when Gentiles entered into this inner court of the temple, it was an abomination. That's part of what Daniel talks about, the abomination of desolation and things like that. When Gentiles come into this temple, in the Holy of Holies specifically, and desecrate their sacred place. But in Ephesians 2, it says in verse 14 that Christ is our peace. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition. So here's God living in the Holy of Holies in Israel's temple, right? Jews are closer to him than Gentiles. And Jesus Christ, talking in the metaphor here, has broken down this wall. What does that mean? The picture here is that Gentiles, just like Jews, have access to Christ. And how? It's explained to us through Jesus Christ. Is it through the altar right here? Is it through the commandments and the covenants in that Ark of the Covenant there? No. It's through Jesus Christ and his blood. And so, this is all an allegory, all a metaphor, but there is no temple. There is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no sacrificial altar. There's Jesus Christ and his blood. And Jews and Gentiles both have access to God through him. Right? That's what Ephesians 2:14 says. Now, verse 15 says he's abolished in his flesh, that's Jesus Christ's flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances. And this last part of the verse, I hope you have highlighted in your Bible, because I've told you, and I hope it clicks in your mind, that in verse 15, what we see here is something totally different. All right? Now Brother Kurth and others, and C.R. Stamm and Paul Sadler and others, even in Christianity who don't read, who put us under the new covenant, will have us believe that we are no more strangers from the covenants of promise. So now we're part of their covenants, we're under their covenants, and we are in this way with Israel in their covenants. And so much so that in other translations of the Bible, Ephesians 3, verse 6, they actually insert the word Israel to this verse, which is not in any Greek text. And it's not in your King James Bible. Ephesians 3, 6 says, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And they put the word Israel in there and say, Gentiles should be fellow heirs with Israel, the same body with Israel. Well, that's not the mystery. The mystery is that there's neither Jew or Gentile anymore. There is no more Israel. There is no more Gentile. There's no being far away or being close. There's saved and unsaved people. There's the blood of Jesus Christ, and if you believe in that, you are saved. Okay? And so in Ephesians chapter 2, notice the second half of the verse in verse 15. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. He broke the middle wall of partition. Why did he do this? Because for thousands of years, he had Israel's system and their temple picturing it as a shadow of things to come for Israel. And the old covenant wasn't good. The new covenant was better for them. The kingdom was going to come. And even in that kingdom come, who were the people in the kingdom closest to God? Israel. Right? Jesus Christ would reign in Jerusalem. And Israel would live around him. Right? Even in that kingdom that God had promised. But Ephesians 2:15, Paul says, he did all of this, okay, but now he did all of this to make in himself. Now, who is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ a covenant? The answer will be no. That's silly. Jesus Christ is a person. A covenant is a contract. It's a promise that God makes with people. But Jesus Christ is himself a person. And what makes him significant is not only that he's the Son of God, but according to the mystery, he died for the sins of the world. He rose from the dead to give salvation freely to all. Right? And so we do not need any covenants if we have Jesus Christ. Right? We didn't have any covenants before. And now, we don't need covenants if Jesus Christ is offered to us directly. Ephesians 2, verse 15 says, to make in himself of twain one new man. Now, I always emphasize this because the verse says, he made in himself, so you now have, instead of a temple, in a temple that was described in the old covenant here, you have now Jesus Christ. And he's going to make in himself a body, right? He's not making a physical temple according to the old covenant, right? He's making a body. And in this body, it says he's making up two things. Now, over here, he had one thing Jews, two things Gentiles. And he's broken down that middle wall today so that there's no more difference, and we all have access to God through Jesus Christ. And he's made of these two things one new thing. Okay? So he doesn't say, we're making of these two things the same thing we've always been doing. God gave covenants, and these two groups are now just one thing under this old covenant, or under this new covenant. Right? Okay. By the way, I need to mention there, because I don't want to get you confused by the words. That new covenant terminology, all right, that's found in the Old Testament. Okay. The new covenant is only new in relation to the Old Testament. It is not new at all in relation to Paul's writings in Ephesians 2. It was not a surprise to Israel that a new covenant would be coming. It was not something kept secret that a new covenant would be fulfilled. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 describe in detail the New Testament, this testament that would replace the old. And so Hebrews 8 explains that this was not something that they should not have known. Right? It was something the prophet spoke about. But here Paul says he makes of two one new man. Right? So it's not a new covenant, it's a new man. Again, you hear I'm making distinction constantly between a covenant and a man. Because that's what Paul says. He never says, you are members of the new covenant. You are members of the new covenant coming with Israel. It doesn't say that. Okay. He says you're members of the body of Christ. So Ephesians 2:15, of twain one new man in peace. And he goes on to describe in verse 16:17 that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And so you have Jesus Christ and the cross here reconciling all men in him to God. Okay? He's up here. Now in time past, how did you get access to God? Well, through the temple system, through Israel, through the covenants. Now, how do you get access to God? In Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, in a new man. That's how you get access to God. Right? You see the difference? In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For them, through him, we both have access by what? One Spirit unto the Father. Doesn't say we both have access to the Father by a covenant, but by one Spirit unto the Father. Okay? And in verse 19, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Now, you were a stranger, right? A stranger of what? It says in verse 12, you're a stranger of the covenants. But why did that matter? You're a stranger of the covenants because that's what gave you access to God. Right? You're no more strangers. Before, you were foreigners. Israel was God's nation. Now, you're no more foreigners. What does this mean? Are you God's nation? If we're no more strangers, and so we're part of the covenant, does that mean we're no more foreigners, but actually part of God's nation? That's where it goes, you see. And people who think that the Hebrew epistles are about the church in 1 Peter 2, when Peter says that you are the holy nation, the royal priesthood in Ephesians 2, they make that the church, right? That's how they explain it. If you're going to rightly divide and understand that Israel is the only nation God ever chose, and we are not a nation, we are a body. The church is not a nation. We are made up of people from every nation. You know, we are not a nation. Then you understand that Ephesians 2 verse 19 is not talking about you being a part of Israel's nation or part of Israel's covenants, because you don't need that anymore. Ephesians 2:19 says you're no more strangers and foreigners because why? You're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You are part of the body of Christ. Okay? And so you're fellow citizens with the saints. And then verse 15 again is making of 2:1. You're of the household of God. Are you of the house of Israel? No. Are you of the household of God? Yes. There's a difference. There really is. In time past, the house of Israel was the house of God. Right? But now, the house of God is this new body, this new man, made of Jew and Gentile. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 3, neither Jew nor Gentile. Which is a huge difference. I hope you get that in your mind too. That here was Jew and Gentile. But now there is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's not just that they're both together. It's that they're both together and they no longer have any spiritual distinction between them. Right? Before, a Jew could claim, I'm a Jew and I have a spiritual standing with God because of these covenants. But now they can't. Romans 11:32 says they're all counted in sin. Right? So God is not dealing today spiritually with Israel because he's building this body. Right? Are we supposed to minister to Jews differently than Gentiles today? The answer would be no. But me saying that, it must put me in a different playing field than much of Christianity, because a lot of Christianity will say yes. John Hagee, for example, right? He says we minister to Israel differently than Gentiles. And he goes so far to say that Israel can be saved a different way than Gentiles. So you can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but Jews, if they keep their law, they can be saved that way today too. No, they can't. God's offering salvation today through the blood of Jesus Christ, through this body. So you're going to be a part of this body, or you're rejecting what God's doing today. Right? And I know that's an offense to Jews who think that they're still under the system. Right? And it's also an offense, I think, to Gentiles who have for a long time been trying to put themselves under Israel's system. They want the spiritual significance and the covenants and the things that were given to Israel. They want to assume those things on themselves. But that's the whole point of grace. Once you start assuming the privileges of Israel, it's no more grace. Because you have privileges, right? You have no privileges under grace. You are a sinner, condemned. That's the whole point of the dispensation of grace, is to show the whole world is totally unworthy, and God has to do it himself. That's grace, right? Well, I'm part of that new covenant. So as long as I trust in God's covenant promise to me, no. Trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, right? He never made you a promise. Do you feel a little less secure knowing that you don't have a promise from God in time past? Because you shouldn't. Because those promises that God gave to Israel could only be fulfilled because of this guy right here. Right? We know that because of Hebrews. We know that because we understand the mystery of Christ. That's how we can minister even to Israel, their new covenant. Because when they say, well, we got a covenant, you can't tell us that we're apart from God, we can minister to them and say, hey, look, the only reason why God can fulfill that promise to you is because of Jesus Christ. And that's how I get access to God. So you see, we have the understanding of how God could save even them in time past, or them in the future, right? So I hope that makes some sense. I just needed to deal with that, not as a tirade against the Bereans or against Ricky Kurth personally or anything like that, but just that he pointed out that there are those in the grace movement that are us who teach we're strangers of the new covenant. I do think that wholeheartedly. Okay, John Nelson Darby, who is not my final authority, but he is one of the founders of dispensational thought in the 1800s, wrote in his commentary, and this was 200 years ago, that in Hebrews chapter 8, if you make the church a part of the new covenant, Hebrews 8, then you have destroyed the blessings that God has given the church. And that was a couple hundred years ago. Okay. Scofield didn't pick that one up. Scofield came after Darby. You all have heard of the Scofield Dispensational Study Bible, right? He had some dispensational notes, but he didn't pick that one up for Darby. He left that alone. Scofield put us on the New Testament. And dispensationalists have been doing that ever since. And so we're just trying to be consistent here. In Hebrews chapter 8, when the author of Hebrews says that new covenant was given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that's not us. Right? I don't want to spend the whole hour talking here. Anybody have any questions or comments about that? Any thoughts?
Timothy 1:1 is a good cross reference where it's talking about in Christ, that, and that's the importance of Ephesians 2 there. It's talking about in Christ and not so much the covenant issue of being strangers of the covenant, but it's, like you pointed out, it's without God is what Paul is trying to point out, is that we were far from God.
Sure. That's and the whole point.
Right, that's the whole point. And people don't want to see that. And in 2 Timothy 1:1, it says that we have promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the point is that promise that was promised in Christ before the world began of life. And you can cross-reference that to Galatians when Paul uses Abraham as an example. Mm-hmm. You know, he was before the law, but at the same time he uses him as an example of our faith.
Right. Right.
So that helped.
Now, that's a good point. We have the promise of life in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1. Okay. But God never made a covenant with the Gentiles. You know? And like you were saying, that covenant God made with Abraham, well, that was part of his revealing of his purpose. We have his manifold wisdom of his purpose known since the world began, before the world began. Before the world began, there was Jesus Christ. The promise of life was as far back as before the world began, when he knew that salvation and life would come through this man, through God manifest in the flesh. Right? The covenants he gave to Israel was simply to reveal a promise to let humanity know that he's obligated himself to bless them. Right? And that was an important part of our education process in history, to learn that, and for Israel as well, just like he gave the law to teach us the knowledge of sin. Right? And so I think we dealt with this last week, the difference between a promise and a person, and how, you know, they're different. A person, Jesus Christ, is much different than trusting in a promise. Right? If God makes you a promise, and you're trusting God's promise, that's good, if God made you a promise. But how do you know he's going to fulfill it? Well, you just have to trust God that he will. Trusting God that his promise will fulfill, right? Now, if God has already fulfilled the promise through this person, Jesus Christ, do you need a promise anymore? Well, no, he's already done it. So I don't need a promise if he's already died for my sins and rose from the dead. So I'll trust the person. I'll trust the work, you see. And that's the whole point of the dispensation of grace. You never had promises, and now you don't need that promise, the covenant of promise, because Christ is the one who accomplished the finished work. So Israel, of course, in their new covenant, they still have promises that God gave them that are not yet fulfilled. Okay, that's something else to consider. So talk about the covenants of promise given to Israel versus Jesus Christ. There were covenants given to Israel that even Brother Kurth here would separate from the church. Promises about a land and a kingdom that are not yet fulfilled. And so they're still waiting for God to fulfill his promise in that regard. And are we to assume those covenants of promises? There's no distinction in Ephesians 2. Of course, the answer is no. We don't have those covenants of promise. Everything that's been given to us has been given to us through Jesus Christ freely. And there is no promise in Christ, according to grace, about a land or an earthly kingdom or anything like that. Okay, there's just life, peace, salvation, you know, that sort of thing. So there's that. Israel's still waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. We've got a present possession because of the work of a person. Any comments?
I think it's another example of the arbitrary picking and choosing of what people want to support the doctrine that they're trying to hold. The Middax folks that would put the church in some way under the umbrella of the New Covenant have other Pauline verses that they use as well to help support that. And I was wondering if you wanted to speak specifically about 1 Corinthians 11:25, where Paul quotes Jesus saying, "The New Testament in my blood."
Right. Yeah. So there's two times where Paul mentions the phrase New Testament. It's in 2 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says we're able ministers of the New Testament. Okay. And he says that in the context of explaining how our sufficiency for all things is not of ourselves, it's of God through Jesus Christ. That's our sufficiency. And so God is sufficient for all things through Christ. His grace is sufficient, as Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 12. And so, because, as I explained before, we know that God can offer salvation through the blood of Christ. This is not some sort of a covenant or a promise. This is the actual mechanics of salvation. Right? You are saved. Sin requires death. Christ died a death perfectly, innocently, undeservedly, and he rose from the dead so that he could offer salvation to all those who trust him. That's how salvation operates, right? And so we understand that. Hebrews explains in the whole book of Hebrews how the blood of Christ was necessary for a sacrifice for that blood shed to institute the new covenant for Israel, right? Just like the old covenant was ordained by the blood of bulls and goats, the new covenant would be ordained by the blood of this lamb, the sacrificial lamb, right? So it's signed, and this promise is signed in blood to Israel. That's a pretty sure promise, signed in blood, right? Is the promise fulfilled yet? Answer, no. The new covenant is not yet fulfilled. There's still things God has to do. That's why they need the new covenant, right? The kingdom's not here yet. They don't have the land. The promises they'd be a nation above the nations. They're not, right? So, God, if we have faith in God, if Israel had faith in God, and those that do, understand he's going to fulfill those. He will fulfill them. He signed a covenant in blood with it. His blood. His blood matters. I know that because I'm trusting his alone for my salvation, you see. There's no future promises or covenants that God's obligated to give me. The only thing he's offered me is salvation by grace through what he's done. I'll take it. It's free. I'll take it. Right? I believe that. I trust that. That's how he's done it. So in 2 Corinthians 3, when Paul says that we're able ministers of the New Testament, in that context, just like I explained there, how since we know the mechanics of how God can save people, when he made a promise to Israel and said, "I promise to save you," what new covenant was to Israel. I promised to save you and give you a land and give you blessings. Oh, how did they deserve it? Did they deserve it at all? The answer would be no. Israel didn't deserve it in themselves. Just because God made them separate from the Gentiles, it means they were actually unique people, you know, different in their flesh. The law taught us that. The law taught and should teach Israel that they're no different than the Gentiles. They broke the law, and if the law was given to Gentiles, they'd break it too. Right? And so Israel was no different. So where did Israel get their sufficiency? Where did Israel get the understanding that, you know, God made us a promise? Well, why should he fulfill it? How is he going to fulfill it? We know through that, right? Their covenant will be fulfilled by that man right there, Jesus Christ. Well, that's a sick man. The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so we understand how God will fulfill the new covenant, a blessing to Israel. Okay? Up until the mystery was revealed, up until Christ came and died, Israel had no idea how God was going to do that. All they knew and all they could hold on to was a covenant promise. And rightly so. God had promised, and his word is faithful, so they held on to that promise. Right? We were never given a promise, so we hold on to a person and his finished work. And because we do that, we can explain how God will fulfill his promise to them. We're able ministers of that. But nowhere does Paul tell us to teach the New Testament and to put people under the New Testament and God's building this covenant nation of people. No. Okay? He doesn't say that. And so we're able ministers of that, certainly. Just like we'll draw a chart later this morning about God's purpose for the ages, and we will talk about Israel's purpose for the earth and what God was doing through them. And we can understand that now. You have to understand the privilege that we have understanding God's manifold wisdom. Under Israel's program, God gave them promises and a hope, and they did not know. God didn't reveal it to them to know how he would do it. So they had to operate by faith in God's promise, just walking forward in hope, just not knowing how it's going to be accomplished, you know. And that's how Christianity walks today, the majority. Is they just walk day by day, not knowing what's going on, what God's doing, but, you know, God got promises in the book, and they're all mine, and so they're walking through life, you know. That's how they're living. But according to the revelation of the mystery, Paul says he's revealed his manifold wisdom and the mystery of his will in Ephesians 1, verse 9. We can understand what God has been doing since before the world began, from beginning to end. We know now. Not because we're smart, because God's revealed it. And so we can understand the whole picture. And what relief that is to now sit in history and say, I'm not God, but I can say I know the end from the beginning. How can I say that? Only God knows the end from the beginning. He revealed it to us in his word. Right? He didn't yet reveal everything to Israel. He now has revealed the manifold wisdom of his will. So we can know that. We can know how he's going to fulfill the New Testament, how the kingdom is going to come. And the people in the church love talking about prophecy in the future to the distraction of a lot of other things. But why can they even talk about that? Because God's completed the knowledge of how he's going to fulfill his will. Right? And so there's a big difference. So we can be able ministers of the New Testament without being under it, without being a part of it. One thing to keep in mind about that New Testament that I mentioned earlier, you know, people want to put us underneath it and say, well, all the blessings we have were promised to Israel in the New Testament. And that simply is not true. Okay? It is true that God promised forgiveness and grace to Israel through the New Testament, promised salvation to Israel in that New Testament. And do we have salvation, grace, and forgiveness? Yeah, we do. So we have blessings God promised to Israel in the New Testament. We are partakers of spiritual things that God had promised to Israel. Right? But is everything that was promised to Israel in the New Testament given to us? The answer would be no. And is only those things in the New Testament given to us? The answer would be no. You have blessings God never promised Israel. How does that happen if you're under the New Testament? God promised certain blessings to Israel, some spiritual, some physical. You have blessings. Ephesians 1:3 says you have all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 3 says you have the unsearchable riches of Christ. If they're unsearchable, folks, they're not found in the New Testament prophecies. Right? You have a complete position now. You're part of the body of Christ. Was Israel ever promised to be part of this body of Christ? Was Israel ever promised to have the glory of God now in tabernacles of flesh? No. They were never. Okay? But 2 Corinthians 4 talks about that. How Paul says we have now this, well, I don't want to misquote it here. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. He says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We have the treasure in earthen vessels. How can that be? How can you, not filled with the Holy Spirit, as they were at Pentecost, right? You who were given no covenant promise, you who were a sinner before God saved you by his grace, right? How can you have the treasure of God in flesh and blood. I thought flesh and blood didn't inherit the kingdom. Yeah, that's exactly right. But you're walking around a meat sack and you've got God's blessings. How? According to the mystery of Christ. You've got blessings that were never promised to Israel. We can't be under that New Testament, folks. If anything, we're above it. Right? We have the blessings God promised to them and more. And we have any of their physical blessings that they promised to them. See, it's a different thing is what I'm trying to explain. They had physical promises too. We have none of them. So, I mean, to put us underneath it, it's just confusing things. You know, it's a different thing. God is offering a unique package today through the blood of Jesus Christ. I've described it this way. People want to put us under the umbrella of the New Testament like this and say, well, there's Israel and there's the church. And this is God's purpose for the ages, is that the New Testament would do both things. I think that diminishes a lot from Jesus Christ, is what I think. And so I draw it like this. I say Jesus Christ is the umbrella. And Israel's New Testament is this one thing God's doing. And the church, the body of Christ, is the other thing God's doing. That's how I draw it. And I get that from Ephesians 1, verse 10. Where it says, in the fullness of times, all things, both things, in heaven and in earth, be brought together in Christ. Jesus Christ is the umbrella. The New Testament for Israel is how Christ fulfills it for them. The church, the body of Christ, according to the mystery, is how Christ fulfills it for us. See, that's how I do it. That's a different thing, I think, than thinking about instead of Christ, you have a New Testament. Right. Any thoughts?
That illustration makes the household of God make a lot more sense.
It sure does. And what about Revelation? What about when Israel's promises are fulfilled? What happens to the New Testament then? Do you need a New Testament? After Revelation 22, there's no more death, no more pain, no more tears. Israel's in the land. You know, the whole world's without sin and death. Do you need a New Testament at that point? It's already done. Who cares about the old mortgage contract you had on your house after you paid it off, right? It's just a piece of paper now. It's your house, right? But you know what does matter? Jesus Christ. He's going to be there in the end. And he's going to be the Savior forever, for eternity. And so he will be there. That New Testament will be fulfilled, right? But anyway, yeah. Any comments? Starting out in the deep end this morning, I know.
I think that Paul talks about the covenants being given to Israel in Romans 9. So I was just thinking that the only way that you could place yourself into a covenant, whichever one it is, mm-hmm. Nobody chooses the old covenant, but you know, when you have to make yourself Israel somehow, whether spiritually yeah. or physically or whatever.
Right.
When you have to say there's something about you that God has made you part of that.
Yeah. Well, I've heard it described to me that way, where they say, well, the New Testament was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The scripture clearly says this. But it's like God made the covenant with other people. He just didn't tell anybody about it. So he made the new covenant with everybody, and he just said half of it. You know, I made it with the house of Judah and the church. You know, kind of like that. And then now we know, oh, God, you actually made that with the church, too. That's kind of silly, don't you think? But that's how it's been described to me, is that God actually made it with everybody, and he just kept that part secret. I don't know where you find that in the Bible. But
yeah. Most mainline denominations would say that they've replaced Israel, right, the spiritual.
Not all of them, but yeah, there is that position out there. A lot of the Reformed would hold to something similar to that, where God had made a new covenant with Israel like this, and they failed. And so God replaced them with the church. So this is all there is. There's no more Israel.
To think they are physical Israel?
Yeah. Strange ones, but yeah. There are people who think that they are. The names even escape me. I mean, there's those kind of fringe groups that think that they're little Israel that are not Israel. I mean, of course, you have Messianic Jews who are really Jews, and they think that God's still doing that. But people who are not Jews who say that they are, it's a strange thing, but there are small groups who say that, not many.
Somebody at the fair.
Called me an Aztec Jew, yeah. Y'all don't know that story, do you? Yeah.
The speaking of Israel on that, is that just a remnant, or is that all Israel?
What's that? Over here? Oh, when I draw the Israel? Yeah, that'd be saved Israel. people, Israel in the New Testament. So it would be the remnant, the little flock, those saved Israel, part of God's purpose. It would not be the broken off branches, those Israelites who did not have faith in the Messiah or were not part of the New Testament. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. So it'd be a remnant, but, you know, of course, in the future, it's not just a small group of 100. I mean, there'll be a lot more part of that New Testament. In fact, every Jew from beginning, you know, of Israel to the future would require to have been saved by this New Testament. I mean, by Christ, of course. And so you'll have every Jew from Abraham to Moses to David, you know, they're all part of that Israel from the New Testament because they've been promised the earth. The New Testament was just how God was going to fulfill the promise. He gave a promise to Abraham. That wasn't the New Testament. That was a promise to Abraham, a covenant promise. Later, he described the Old Testament, which is how Israel would get blessings that he promised Abraham. Of course, we know that didn't work. The New Testament simply replaced that. The New Testament described how those blessings would come to Abraham by promise. So every Jew that would inherit the kingdom in the future is in that New Testament. And they receive all the promises God gave to them. And but there are a lot of dispensationalists, going back to what Justin was saying, that think the church will come down in the kingdom with Israel. And so that's part of the confusion. Or in the future kingdom, when it talks about Israel being in Jerusalem, that new Jerusalem coming down, and all the nations flow to it, right? People say, oh, those nations, that's the church right there. So you have Israel in Jerusalem, and then the church is what comes to them. Which, again, I think diminishes our position in Christ. You've been given a seat in heavenly places, all spiritual blessings, and then, according to that thinking, I'm now going to come down to earth, leave my heavenly seat, and now be submitted to a nation where I wasn't before. Doesn't that seem to diminish my current position? It seems like a downgrade, right? It's still good. I mean, salvation to all, right? I mean, it's not that we can boast one or another, as Paul describes, but still, I mean, it seems like it's a very different thing to be a Gentile in Israel's kingdom and to be a member of the body of Christ. Any comments?